Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, this midweek that we have to gather in your name and to worship with others that have the same desire to exalt you. And so we pray tonight that we would see our study tonight of the Bible as our worship to the Lord, that as we humbly receive your word tonight and allow it to be literally engrafted into us and change us from the inside out, that would happen through the worship of the word and the worship of God tonight. So we want to exalt your word tonight. You exalt your word above your name, and that's quite a statement. And so, Lord, we pray that we would honor you tonight. We pray that the Spirit of God would speak to us. Speak to those here tonight that maybe don't know the Lord, don't have a relationship with God tonight, that the Word of God would speak to them and draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And if we've distanced ourselves from you tonight, that the Spirit of God might even use this passage to draw us back to yourself. And so we ask all of these things this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn tonight to 1 Kings chapter 15 tonight. We're going to bite off quite a chunk here tonight. We're going to look at two chapters, chapters 15 and 16. We'll see why tonight it's a transitional passage in Kings tonight, and we'll explain why in just a moment. But let's look at the first six verses of chapter 15 tonight as we look here at Kings. And 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all of the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned away or turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." Now we come to a transition tonight in our study in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 15, in verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 28, is a bridge. It's sort of a bridging the gap between chapters 12 and 14. Chapters 12 and 14 is the division of the kingdom. But tonight, in chapters 15 through chapter 16, verse 28, we have the transition of 8 different kings that we're going to refer to tonight. And then when we get to the latter part of chapter 16, verse 28, we're going to pick it up with Ahab, and Ahab is going to run all the way to the remainder of the book. So that's why we're going to take these two chapters. It's sort of a bridge between the division of the kingdom all the way to Ahab, and then Ahab's going to run us all the way through the remainder of the book itself. Now, we're talking, of course, about the division, and I know it can be really confusing. And so we're looking at a division between the people of Israel. Of course, Israel was just called Israel, but then it split between the north and the south. Referring to the south, during the 345 years from Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, all the way to Zedekiah, only 8 of Judah's 19 kings were classified as good. That's not very good, is it? I mean, when you think about 19 kings, and only 8 of them were good. Israel's 20 kings, which would be the north, were all self-seeking, all 20 of them. And so what really happens here in Kings is primarily 1 and 2 Kings focuses upon the northern kingdom. It does mention Judah or the south, and we'll see that tonight. We will mention them. We'll include them in our list of 8 different kings. But primarily the focus is upon the north, which is called Israel. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. And so when we get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles seems to zoom in on Judah. So there's sort of a neglect in the sense that Kings mentions them, but the details really follow later in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, Warren Wiersbe, which I really enjoy his commentary on Kings and Chronicles, he says the northern kingdom of Israel, later called Samaria, is mentioned in Chronicles only when it had dealings with Judah. Another thing to remember is that the two kingdoms use different systems in keeping official records. In Judah, the king's reign was counted from the beginning of the next calendar year after he began his reign, while in Israel, the count began with the year the king actually ascended the throne. Also, some of the kings had their sons as joint rulers during the closing years of their reign. These factors complicate calculating how long some of the kings reigned, and this helps us to understand why biblical chronologists don't always agree. So there will be some disagreements. If you have a study Bible, which is a wonderful thing, we all should have study Bibles, is that you'll look down and you'll probably maybe have some differences with me tonight. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But there will be differences. So it is quite different. The way that the north calculated the reign of the kings and the way the south calculated was actually two different ways of calculating. So because of that, it can be quite a challenge. And I know there's probably some people here that love genealogies. They love all this stuff. Well, here's your day in the sun. So you're going to love this. It'll give you something to lie awake tonight and maybe study it. Be like studying the Orange County phone book or something, you know. But, I mean, some people like doing stuff like this. They love reconciling all these things. And the answers are there. There's no doubt about it. But you'll have to also consult 1st and 2nd Chronicles in order to do that. So, chapters 12 through 22 of 1st Kings is the kingdom divided. Now, let me kind of tell you what we're going to do. And so, we're going to be looking, and when we get into chapter 16, we're going to be looking at Ahab all the way through chapter 22. Tonight, we're going to mention 8 different kings, though primarily we're going to be concerned about the kingdom of Israel, which is the north. We will mention the south tonight, but 8 different kings tonight. Then, starting next time, we'll be starting in chapter 17, and we're going to go all the way to 19. We're going to start to look at Elijah, which I know you're really going to enjoy. I mean, Elijah is an incredible prophet of God. So we got 3 whole chapters given over to him. Then we get into 2 Kings. We're going to pick him up again. But we'll really, it'll get simplified after tonight. I know tonight's a rough couple of chapters and trying to keep things straight. And that's why tonight we will be referring back and forth to our chart of the kings of the north and then the kings of the south. So we will refer to that. I encourage you, I know that we put them on the website. It probably would be a good thing to basically print that copy out and bring it with you, because it's going to be kind of hard to read it up on the screen. We will put it up on the screen so you can see it there, but primarily you're going to want to look at it because it really can get confusing. So again, the only time that Judah's mentioned is sort of a point of contact as to what period of time the king of the north was being mentioned. And then we look at Judah, they'll be referring to the king of the north the time that Judah reigned. So again, it can be extremely confusing, but just kind of hang with us tonight, and we'll get through this. We'll work through it. We'll be better Christians for it. We'll get through the Word, and we'll learn some lessons tonight from this. Now, here's how we're going to break it down tonight. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 24 is basically the kingdom of Judah. And so we are going to talk about Judah tonight in those verses. Then in chapter 15, verses 25 through chapter 16, verse 22 is the kingdom of Israel. And then chapter 16, verses 23 through 34, is the wicked kingdom of Israel. So we'll be emphasizing the wickedness, and of course, that will bring into the picture Ahab, who takes it to a whole different level with his lovely wife Jezebel. We'll be talking about them. I mean, that is a couple that whose marriage was made in hell, for sure. And so we'll be looking at them, and we'll be giving quite a bit of detail to them over the next weeks. So let's pick it up tonight, chapter 15, starting at verse 1, and we're talking about the kingdom of Judah now. So kind of keep this in your mind. We talk about the southern tribes, which was Benjamin and Judah. So tonight it's just called Judah, but Benjamin was included in that. That was the 2 tribes. Then the other 10 tribes went to the north, and they went under Jeroboam, and the south went to Rehoboam, which was the son of Solomon. So Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now, he, of course, Jeroboam was over the north. He was a servant of Solomon who turned against Solomon. And through a prophecy, God said that he was actually going to take 10 of the tribes to himself. The kingdom was going to be split because of the sin of Solomon and then because of the stubborn and arrogance of Rehoboam, his son. 10 of the tribes was going to go to the north, which Jeroboam would be over. And Jeroboam was wicked. He had so much promise. He's the man that could have been. And he just chose not to follow the Lord. So here in verses 1 through 8, we now have the second king of Judah, which is Abijam. Now, this second king now of Judah is bad. So this is one of the bad ones. And Abijam became king over Judah. So let's put up the chart. We'll put it up real quickly. And again, there's the chart. You could download this chart, which I think would be very helpful. It's going to be very difficult. We can't leave it up there all the time because we have other notes, but that's where we're at now. We've come now to the second king of Judah, Abijam. He's bad. He's bad news. He is not following the Lord. And so verse 2 says, "And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Abishalom." And so here he is reigning 3 years. This would be 913 to 910 B.C., Verse 3 says, "He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David." Now, when he uses the phrase "wholly devoted," it means not whole with. So he wasn't fully given over to the Lord. And it's very apparent here, because it makes clear that he walked in all the sins of his father. Isn't it amazing that children will follow the wrong example? We can have a good example, we can have a bad example, but each one of us, as we talked about last week, must decide for ourselves how we will walk. We cannot blame the bad example of our parents. We can see why a child will do it, because they have the bad example, but they still have the choice in which they can follow that bad example. So Abijah may have had David's blood flowing through his veins, but he did not have David's heart beating in his chest. That's for sure. So he could have gone the way of David, but he chose to go the way of his father's. He didn't take his grandfather's lifestyle, but he chose his father's. And so he walked in the sins of his father. Verse 4, "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life." And here it is, "except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." So up to this point, God has almost made it sound like David walked on water, but we know that David had feet of clay. He surely was a sinner just like us. And so now the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance the sin of Uriah, where David had sex with his wife, Bathsheba, and through that had a child. And David's attempt to cover that sin up, he had Uriah actually murdered on the battlefield. And it wasn't just the results of war. He actually had him murdered. And so God here now brings this up, that, oh yeah, and he did do this. And so, but David is the model, and we'll see this. And the big difference is, David, when he sinned, he knew that he sinned, and he repented. He wanted to walk with God, he loved God, but again, as all of us, weaknesses. And so there were times that David walked in the flesh, and when he walked in the flesh, and God rebuked him and chastised him and convicted him, David would quickly repent, and his heart was always to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord. So verse 6 says, "There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." So here is this war that is now being passed on. It's like, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys. God only knows how that thing started, you know. And so there's just this generational thing where you keep the thing going. You know, why do we hate Uncle Harry? Because we just hate Uncle Harry. You know, it's just, don't even really know. So they have this animosity, this hatred towards each other. The north against the south is what takes place. Now, it is quite interesting that Abijah had a knowledge of God's plan with Judah. And he recognized that God had made a covenant with David, And that God planned to do some great things through his family line. And so he actually recognized this. And a matter of fact, he gave a speech that is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 when they assembled on a battle line. And there he began to give a history lesson to the north. And he stood before 800,000 men and gave them a history lesson, rebuking them for the decisions that they had been making. And so, again, quite interesting, and even refers back to 2 Samuel 7 of the covenant with David and so forth. And so here's an individual that knows the word. He knows the covenant. He knows what was promised to his family. But then to not walk in that way is just amazing, isn't it? As soon as you'll run across people like that that know the Bible, they can quote the Bible, they can quote the scriptures, but they don't live according to it. They know well what the Bible says. And they may even quote scriptures in support of it. But as to how they live, it's like it's almost compartmentalized. It's like, you know, the Bible and church are Sunday. You know, the rest of the week, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. And they kind of live differently. And so you kind of see that same thing with this man Abijah. You just see it there. Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So God does give victory to Abijam. I mean, the odds are 2-1. And he prays to the Lord. The Lord hears his prayer. And the results is in 2 Chronicles 13, 17, over 500,000 men of Israel fell. Boy, you talk about a civil war. 500,000 people died as a result of this civil war. So he prayed, he sought the Lord, knew the scriptures, and you see God working on his behalf. 2 Chronicles 13:20 says, and Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. So no doubt about it, though this man was not walking in the ways of the Lord, he knew the scriptures, God still used him. And God used him to discipline Jeroboam, the northern kingdom. And so, again, you know, God just uses people. I mean, we clearly see this throughout Scripture. God uses sometimes unholy vessels. He uses them. So verse 8 says, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. So Abijam is not recognized as a godly leader, all but one that was ungodly, that was wicked, because he walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam. There are occasional acts of faith, but he's generally marked by disobedience. And isn't that a weird mixture? Here's an individual that has occasional acts of faith, but his life was marked by general disobedience. Then that wouldn't it be a sad epitaph to put on someone's gravestone? They had great acts of faith, but their life was just marked by disobedience, you know. But that's really would be a good commentary on this particular king. It really would. So now in verses 9 through 24, we now have the third king of Judah, which his name was Asa. Now this particular king was a good king. And so verse 9 says, So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, again, Asa rules 41 years, so from 910 to 869 B.C., the word mother that's used here really should be grandmother. And so, and sometimes these words are kind of used interchangeably, but it really is referring to his grandmother. And thanks to his father, Jeroboam, that basically there was a period of peace that this particular king enjoyed for a period of basically 10 years. So over that little skirmish where 500,000 men lost their lives and the armies of the north were depleted, the first 10 years of this particular king's reign was relatively quiet. So he had about 10 years of peace because most of the soldiers had been killed. And so there really wasn't much there. And the Egyptians did attack him. And in 2 Chronicles 14:11, we read the words, "Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against the multitude of the Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" So he did that which was right in the Lord. Verse 11 tells us this. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. So here's a man that walks really in David's footsteps. He isn't like the previous one in which he walked in the steps of Rehoboam, but he actually walked in David's steps. So he was emulating David, who was, again, really the prototype of the best kings, whether in the north or the south. So in verses 12 through 15, we have the reformation and renewal. This is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. And verse 12 says, "And he also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made." And of course, God had warned Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 23:17 about this. And you see this practice of what it literally was, don't want to be too graphic, but this is basically sodomy that was being committed in their acts of so-called worship with these gods. So what happened was Asa goes in there and he says, "We're getting rid of this stuff. This stuff is an abomination before God." So he went in and literally began to clean house in Judah and began to get rid of all of this junk that his forefathers, Rehoboam and so forth, had brought. So verse 13 says, "And he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron." You can imagine what kind of guts this took to basically oust a member of your family, especially a grandmother. To come in and say, "You're not bringing this junk into God's house. You're not bringing this junk into Israel. This stuff is going..." So he ousted her and then took this idol that she had set up and basically broke it all up and then disposed of it in the Kidron Valley, which separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. And let me suggest to you tonight, as a pastor, I've seen this many times, and it's really heartbreaking when there is sin in families, and families side with the sinner instead of the Lord. And I cannot tell you how many times I've seen this as a pastor. Individual families in the church that disobey God, disobey the Scripture, but when it comes down to dealing with it, they would rather side with a member of the family and not make waves than stand with the Lord. And I have seen it time and time again, and it never ceases to amaze me. You often see it when there's church splits, and I was one time on 13 different boards, and I would see this stuff. And families take sides with families. Even though they know what the Bible says and they're very clear about what the Scriptures say, when it gets right down to the final note, "Well, they're my relative and I need to support them. You know, they're very close to us and we have holidays together and we have get-togethers. I just can't do that." So basically what we've done is we've opted out and we have chosen them over the Lord. And I've seen it many, many times. It is a tragic thing to see. But I'll tell you this, this individual Asa, man, my hat goes off to this person, because this was a hard thing to do. And you can imagine the flack that he got from his family for doing this to poor grandma. I mean, poor grandma, I mean, she's, you know, in the senior park, and look what you've done to her, you know. You basically took up her idol and you ground it up and tore it all up and threw it down in the valley of the Kidron Valley. I mean, how could you do that to her? She's just getting old. Don't treat her this way. But he said, "No, a sin's a sin, and this is wrong, and this stuff is going." And the very fact that her name is mentioned, it makes, and you'll see this quite a bit through the Kings, that the mothers, the grandmothers are mentioned, and they're almost like second in charge is what it is. So here's a woman with a lot of power that is attempting to introduce Ashram, this god of fertility, into Israel, while you have the king attempting to get rid of the junk. Regardless if it's a member of the family or not, it had to go. So that's exactly what he did. So again, God bless you that stand up. And I'll tell you, there's going to come a time in which we have to stand up. Members of our family, they're doing things that are wrong. They're going against the Lord. You have to stand for the Lord. I love that scripture in Timothy where it says, refers to Jesus who gave the great confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus stood before the governor and gave his testimony, disregarding who he thought he was. I got power. You don't have any power. The only power you have is my dad gave it to you. And that's what Jesus told him. So he stood before this individual, and all of us will have our days when we got to stand before grandma, we got to stand before mother, got to stand before our son, and we got to stand for the Lord. And that's what this man Asa did. So again, he should be congratulated for this. It took a lot to do that. And so, again, that's honorable. Verse 14 says, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Now, isn't that just a weird twist? He gets as bad as throwing grandma out and her little idol. But when it gets right down to it, the author here says he didn't get rid of everything. He didn't get rid of all the high places. He did a good sweep, but he left a lot of junk. He didn't get it all. So he did get the majority of it, and he did have a heart for the Lord is basically what he's saying. Verse 15, and he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and golden utensils. Now, questions often asked, where did these things come from? Probably were the booty taken in the various battles. They had them in their own homes. They had dedicated them to the Lord, but they weren't given to the Lord. You know, and so what he did was he took all of this stuff that had been promised to the Lord, gathered it all up, and then physically brought it to the house of the Lord is what he did. So again, that was a good thing. I mean, it was given to God, named for God, and so he got all this together, and then he dedicated it and gave it fully to the Lord. Now, verses 16 through 24, we now have this relapse and discipline. Now, this is sad. Again, these are kings with feet of clay. They do some good things. They do some bad things. Verse 16, now, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So again, Asa now, probably because he didn't get rid of all of these idols and the rest of these worship centers, he now has war. And war is probably the result. It's God's discipline because he hasn't been fully given unto the Lord. So we come now to the third king of Israel named Baasha. Now this, again, bad, because they're all bad. Every king of Israel is bad. So if you wonder if they're good or bad, just always say bad, and you'll get 100% on your test. So all of them are bad. So all are bad, but again, 8, 9 of them of Judah are good. So again, verse 15, so Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. So you got this king of the north now. He's now the new king. He now comes down towards Jerusalem, and he's basically 6 miles north of Jerusalem and begins to set up this blockade. He would basically set up this border, this check border, that would keep the people from Judah coming up and the people of the north going down. And he basically just sets up this roadblock. I mean, he's basically encroaching on the south. They have the whole area of the north. And so this individual is wanting to take territory. So here is the north now wanting to take some of the territory of Judah, the south. And they're coming right down towards the capital of Judah, which is Jerusalem. So they get about 4 miles away. They set up this blockade and this basic border thing where they're just basically saying no one's crossing over, so they can basically control who's coming and going is what he's doing. And so from this outpost, they can monitor the people. So verse 18, then Asa took all the silver and the gold which was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of whatever, the son of Hezron, the king of Aram, who lived in Damascus. So a few months later, he's trusted in the Lord, taken all of this wealth that was dedicated to the Lord, brought it to the Lord. Now he takes it back from the Lord, and he now takes it and hands it over to the enemy, Syria. And what he's going to do is he's going to broker a deal with Syria to break their covenant with Judah, is basically what he's going to do. So in his unbelief, he resorts to politics. David had defeated Syria in 2 Samuel 8:3 through 12, and also it's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 3 and 4. So now he's got this blockade from the north. He knows that Syria has a covenant with the south. So what does he do? He takes God's treasures, he takes all of the gifts that were given to the Lord, he takes it and hands it over to Syria and says, we want to make a deal with you. Break your covenant with Judah and support us. So here's a guy that was trusting the Lord, and now he's not trusting in the Lord. He's wavering. And so verse 19 says, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So, you know, you're stronger than me. You're more powerful than me. So I'm going to pay you, make you a personal mercenary, and I want you to go down, and I want you to get them off my back. Using God's money to do this. Using that which was dedicated to the Lord. So verse 20 says, Ben-Hadad listened to the king Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon and Dan and Abel-Beth-Makah and Chinneroth besides all of the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. So he goes, oh, okay, I bit off more than I can chew. I'm not dealing now with Judah. I am dealing now with Syria. And Syria has pulled the stops out, and they appear to be now working with Judah. And so I got to quit fortifying this blockade and this checkpoint, and I need to start getting concerned about the north where I'm from. So now this coming down south to get more land isn't important anymore. Now it's survival, so he's going to have to go back up north now and protect what he has. So again here, this is a sad, sad thing to see a king that was doing so much good compromising and really just lacking in faith that he goes to the enemy for support. 2 Chronicles 16:3 says it this way, let there be a treaty between you and me and between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So it can't be any clearer than this. He's basically paying him off to break his covenant and his treaty. So verse 22, then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber which Baasha had built, and King Asa built with them Geba and Benjamin in Mizpah. So it seems that all of Judah rejoiced over this political move that he makes, and they're impressed by what Asa did. Asa's kind of following in the footsteps of Solomon, because Solomon did the same thing. Solomon wasn't much of a fighter. He was more of a politician. He was more of a talker, and we can work stuff out through conversation. That's what he was like. So now he's basically following those old footsteps of Solomon. And it seems as if when it says it proclaimed it in Judah, that all of Judah were saying, man, this guy's awesome. Look what he did. He bought us out of a war. He was able to do that. That's tremendous. But unfortunately, God was not pleased with what he did. So God sends Hananiah, who was a prophet of the Lord, in 2 Chronicles 16:9 to Asa, and he says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this, and indeed from now on you will surely have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for it enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So he did not like God correcting him. He did not like being told that what he did was wrong. So his response to that is, "I'll just have this prophet arrested and thrown in prison. I won't have to hear him no more." That's what Herod did with John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "You can't be having relations with your niece. That is ungodly. I'll fix that. I'll just take him down to a prison down there by the Dead Sea." That's what he did. He had him arrested. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Didn't want to hear him anymore. So this is what he does. He basically has him arrested, and then it also mentions that Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So probably those that were siding with what the prophet Hananiah said, "I'll deal with you too. I'd have to listen to this. I'm the king, and I make the decisions, and I disagree with what this prophet says," and so that's the way it is. Now, King Asa really revealed the wickedness of his heart by becoming angry and rejecting the prophet's message. And throwing God's prophet in prison was really the final straw. So King Asa built with them Geba, Benjamin, and Mizpah. So the very things that the king of the north had used to build up these blockades, he took all of that and then used it to build up some of his strongholds, which is really, in a lot of ways, a lot of wisdom. You take what the enemy throws at you and you use it against him. The enemy tells you, you're discouraged, don't go to church. So it forces you all the more to pray to God and seek godly counsel and get in the Word. That's how you reverse it. What often happens is we do what the devil, don't go to church. You're right, I shouldn't go to church. Quit going to church, quit reading our Bibles, quit praying, quit fellowshipping. When really what we should do is when we feel like that, we should go against that and read the Bible more, fellowship more, get into the Word more. So what he does is he takes that which is thrown at him and then uses it, which is real positive, he uses it to reinforce his strongholds. He took all the materials that were used against him and used it for the honor and glory of God. So verse 23 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Asa and all that his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet." Now, is that a coincidence? No. No coincidence in the life of God's children. Surely this disease in the feet was no doubt God's discipline upon Asa, probably wanting him to repent, probably trying to get his attention. Sometimes God gets our attention in the physical so that we can get right in the spiritual, and sometimes God does that. So, again, this disease of the feet. Now, again, you don't read about him seeking the Lord. You don't see him repenting. He probably sought the local doctor in his HMO plan or something. I mean, I got bad. I got to go to a podiatrist. I mean, I got to get this checked out. Instead of really seeking the Lord and repenting and so forth, we don't see that at all. And so, unfortunately, it didn't help him. In verse 24, "And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." Now, Jehoshaphat, Just in mentioning this now, we'll look at this later, is the fourth king of Judah. So this would make him the fourth king. And so now verses 25 through chapter 16, verse 22 is the kingdom of Israel. Verse 25 says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Now, again, we can put this chart back up. And we can look at it. And this now brings us now to the second king of Israel, which is Nadab. This is the second one now. And he's bad. I mean, he's really bad. And we'll mention him. He has a very, very short reign, just a couple years. He gets assassinated. So, I mean, and we're just beginning to see this episode of The Sopranos, because, I mean, that's what it's going to sound like in just a few moments. We saw this, of course, when we were in 2 Samuel, and now we're seeing it again here in Kings. And so we have here now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And verse 26 says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin." So like Jeroboam, he followed in those footsteps. That's what he did. He just followed those same sins. And he walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Verse 27. And then Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines, while Nadab and all of Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any person alive until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, again, this was told back in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 10 through 16. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, God was going to strike all of his descendants. And so now we see the fulfillment of that prophecy that was made back in the 14th chapter. Now, it's sad because back in 1 Kings 11, verses 38 through 39, God promised Jeroboam that his kingdom would endure if he would just be faithful. But again, we just see the same rebellion and disregard for God's word, and now we're seeing the consequences of it just being lived out. Verse 30, and because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation, which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So again, Chronicles, again, we'll mention this, but primarily, again, the kings of the north are primarily concerned in 1st, 2nd Kings, and then, of course, Judah's recognized in Chronicles. So now, chapter 15, verses 32 through chapter 16, verse 7, we have Baasha disobeys God. Verse 32, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year, Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. Now, Tirzah became the temporary capital of the north. Now, we'll see tonight, we're going to make the transfer over to Samaria, but Tirzah was sort of the temporary capital of the north. And, of course, Judah was in the south, was Jerusalem, was always the capital of the great king, and that's where it was. And so, verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and his sin, which he made Israel sin. That famous line holds so true. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. So that line is such a classic truth. That, you know, you look at their fathers, you look at God's judgment, and you would think, man, I don't want to repeat that. But what do? They repeat it. So the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Now, chapter 16 now, verses 1 through 4, we have a prophet sent to Baasha. And so verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Verse 13, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. Now, of course, we know that similar prophecy we already looked at last week in chapter 14, again, was that was like the worst of the worst. Because for a Jew to be buried with your fathers and to have dignity and care for the body was of utmost importance. To say that I'm going to be buried in that niche, I'm going to be buried in that sepulcher with my forefathers, and I'm going to join David and the rest of the saints, was always the heartbeat of any committed Jew. So to hear that your body's going to be scattered, you know, out in the field, the birds are going to pick through it and the wild dogs are going to eat it is just like the worst of the worst. That's like, I mean, that's worse than death itself. And so that is God's pronouncement upon Baasa and his house for their wickedness. So verse 5 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Baasa, which he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasa slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah," temporary capital, "and Elah, his son, became king in his place. And moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasa and his household, both because all of the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it." So again, he was judged, and God foretold that he'd be judged, and God saw to it that that word came true. Now, chapter 16, verses 8 through 14, we have the fourth king now of Israel, which is Elah, which again, king of Israel, guess what? They're bad. So this king now is assassinated. So verse 8 says, "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. And his servant Zimri, the commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah." So you have one of his associates, one of his commanders now, that plots his death. He's only a king for 2 years, and he plots his death. And when does he do it? He does it when he's getting drunk. This is the time to strike, and this is what he does. It's interesting, Solomon said these words in Ecclesiastes 10:16. "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose prince feasts in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." Well, that certainly can't be said about this king of the north, as here he is getting drunk. How inappropriate for a king to be doing that. And that's exactly what he's doing. And he's in the house of Arza, who was probably the prime minister. So he's at the prime minister's house. You'd think all is safe there. I mean, you know, you're there and you got all your secret service around you. You know, you're all good and well. And so verse 10 says, "Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he became king in his place." So this is a true power play here. Goes in, kills this guy, and now he becomes king. So the fifth king of Israel is Zimri, and again, we don't have to guess if he's good or bad. He's bad. And Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. So this noted captain had access to the king, so he figured what better time to get him when he's intoxicated, he'll never know, and he goes in and he does it. Now verse 11 says, "And it came about that when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha." So his first order of business is to eradicate and genocide this family of Baasha. "He did not leave a single male, either of his relatives nor of his friends. And thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet." So Baasha fulfilled the prophecy of Abijah, and Zimri fulfilled the prophecy of Jehu. Now, know this, they both were murderers, and they weren't justified in murdering. They were absolutely wrong in what they did. The Bible foretold that this is what would happen to their households, and that's what happened, but still, it was clearly a choice of theirs to murder. We need to remember this, and we've said this a million times, so let's make it a million and one. There are many things in the Bible that are prescribed, and there is much that is described, are prescriptive versus descriptive. Just because the Bible records it doesn't mean that God endorses it. Like in the book of Acts, Simon says, let me give you some money so that I can pay you so you can give me the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. Now, the Bible records that. The Bible does not in any way endorse that. You don't buy the Holy Spirit. So here they murdered these individuals that were wicked, no doubt about it, but still they murdered. So just because the Bible records something and simply describes it does not need, it was prescribed and God is endorsing it. Lying is never justified for no reason at all. I mean, you cannot lie. It's never justified for any reason, so can't do that. Murder and on and on, committing adultery and all of these things that are recorded in the Bible. David committed adultery. God was not in any way prescribing that. David had multiple wives, and we saw that he had problems. Solomon had 1,000, had problems. So, again, they're accountable for what they did. So verse 13 says, and all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So now in verses 15 through 20, we have the fifth king of Israel, which again is Zimri. And this guy has the shortest reign of all the kings. King for a week. Can you imagine that? A king for 1 week. And this is his reign. And again, this is, you know, this sounds like a soprano scene here. It really does. And so verse 15 says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri the commander of the army and king over Israel that day in the camp. So he hears that he went in and genocided out this family. He said, well, okay, so let's go genocide him. I mean, this is so out of control. I mean, you know, you talk about Israel being out of control. I mean, this is just mind-boggling, the murders and the things that are taking place. So verse 17, so Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. So they besieged this temporary city, this capital, verse 18. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him and fire and died. So he goes in and commits suicide. So verse 19, because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins, which he did, making Israel sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So verse 20 says, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So verses 21, 22, Israel, the divided kingdom. And you would only say absolutely to that. Verse 21, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Timnai, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and the other half, Omri. Now, you can imagine after a murder and after a suicide, the kingdom is reeling. I mean, you're thinking, what's going to happen next? You got this uprising, they go in and they kill the king, and then the one that did it commits suicide, and you're going, what in the world is going to happen next? Well, this verse is that describes this turmoil. Many believe that this turmoil of the north is going to go on for 4 years, this unsettled. What is going to happen next? And I think in a lot of ways, you look at this, and I look at our nation, you know, and you just think, man, this nation of ours is really messed up. I mean, it really is. I mean, we've got this situation with the Supreme Court right now because of liberals being placed in there, that there's some of the justices that feel like the Constitution changes with the times. And there's some right now that if they have their way, they're going to get rid of the Second Amendment. They really are. And we've already seen what happens with the Supreme Court stepping in and redefining what marriage is. And so now we have this set of justices that are just tied on almost everything. And the next president that gets in there is going to be choosing possibly three, maybe even four. And if we're right now at a balance point where really we can't seem to decide, boy, the next appointments are going to be very, very serious appointments. And I'll tell you, there will be surely persecution for the followers of God. I mean, it's already there. And we're in some perilous times. We really are. Wrong is right. Right is wrong. I mean, we are living in some really hard times. And I think they interview people, and people are absolutely terrified. They feel like no one's protecting us. We got these suicide bombers. We got these individuals going into bars and killing people. We had the event right here in San Bernardino that took place. Yeah, I'm taking to places on bases and in different parts of the United States. These things are happening. And there just seems to be such a vacuum of leadership. It seems it's almost wrong to come out and call it what it is. And so I kind of look at this, and I can't help but think that in a lot of ways it really resembles kind of the time that we're living in. I just think that there's a lot of parallelism between that. And so verse 22, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of whatever, and he died, and Omri became king. So you got this struggle that goes on for like 4 years. Like, who's in charge? I don't know. It probably doesn't matter sometimes of the decisions that are made. They're so wacko anyway. And so it's almost like no one's in charge. And so you have all of this conflict going on. And really all of it can be traced back to disobedience to the Lord. Some would say it was a political problem. What was it really? It was a spiritual problem. It became political, or appeared to be political, but it was really spiritual is what it was. So now chapter 16, verses 23 through 34, is the sixth king of Israel, which is Omri. And of course, he's bad, bad. And this is the wicked kingdom of Israel. So verse 23 says, and in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years, and he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. So he divided up the time in the two locations that he will reign from. So verse 24, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, and after the name of Shemar, of the owner of the land. Now, Samaria became known as a mixture of false religion. You had Canaanite worship with some of the worship of Israel. So it became sort of this amalgamation. Later on, when we get to John 4, we'll see it, that you know, you have the Samaritans holding to some of the laws of Moses, and paganism is what it is. And it just seemed to remain this way. So this became really the capital of the north. They went from Tirzah over to Samaria, and this would now become the capital. And so this individual here, this Omri, actually purchases it, and it says in verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So boy, this guy gets the award. I mean, there's been some bad kings, but this guy so far is the worst of the worst. So to call him the worst so far, we would be 100% right. And he acted more wickedly than all that were before him. Verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So now we hit the transition, verses 28 through 34. We come now to the seventh king of Israel, wicked Ahab. Now, Ahab's going to run us all the way through the remainder of the book. So this is where it's going to get easier now. We're just going to be dealing with this guy. And, of course, he'll be dealing with Elijah and so forth, and we'll be looking at him. But this guy is, he takes it. I mean, this is the wicked, wicked, wicked king of Israel in the north is Ahab. And so, verse 28 shows, Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. 22 years of wickedness. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So now he surpasses Omri. He even exceeds him in wickedness. And really, Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel, I mean, they are it. This is the couple from hell is what they are. I mean, they're like the worst of the worst. And so, let's look at the chart now. You can pop the chart back up. And so, here you go now. So we're looking at the king of Israel, wicked Ahab. He's number 7 there. And so this guy really takes it. I mean, his kingdom is wicked. And so it tells us in verse 31 that it came about that as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. Now the name Baal means owner. Can you imagine a child of Israel worshiping another god called owner? That's how wicked it is. And the worst of all of the gods was Baal. It really was. And of course, we'll see this tremendous showdown that Elijah's going to have with all the prophets of Baal. He's going to go up against them. And so this is what his wife Jezebel introduces. And so their desire is to eradicate Jehovah and to replace all false worship with Baal. Let's introduce this owner, the true God, the owner of men. Let's introduce him. Let's get rid of this thought of God, the God of Israel, and let's replace it with Baal. And that really was the desire of Jezebel, was to eradicate the name of God and to put Baal in there. And so verse 32 says, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel were before him. And in his days, Hiel, the Bethlehite, built Jericho, and he laid its foundation with the loss of Ephraim, his firstborn, and set up his gates with the loss of his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this seems almost like a strange little passage to put in there, but it's put there by the historian to show how rebellious Israel was. This goes back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. If you go back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, after God had literally destroyed Jericho, had rescued Rahab, Joshua pronounces a curse upon Jericho. And it was a prophecy slash curse on Jericho. And Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who raises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And that's exactly what happened. You have people that are defying God. They're saying, hey, I don't think you ought to rebuild this city. God says you'll lose both of your boys if you do it. Ah, who cares what God says? So they went there and began to build it, and that's exactly what happened. Two of their boys were taken from this family because they rebelled and went against the word of God. Now, what's the application of this tonight? I know we covered a lot. We looked at 8 different kings tonight, and we looked at a lot of individuals, some good and some bad, mostly bad. But I want to pull 3 things from this tonight that I think would be helpful, and I think these are basic things that will help us. Number 1, God wants our hearts to be fully given to Him. Many of the kings of Judah had occasional acts of faith, but their lives were marked with general disobedience. Now, the way to go against that is to be wholly given to the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's really what you have. It's just double-minded, unstable people. Number two, Israel's history of the kings teach us the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. We keep seeing the same thing repeated over and over and over again, especially with Israel in the north. I mean, every single king was bad. You would think after maybe the second or third, they'd say, man, this is a dead end. But they see it all the way through. They keep doing it. And then thirdly, with many of the kings of Israel and Judah, a good start does not necessarily mean a good ending. It's not how well you start, but it's how well you finish. And I'll tell you, it is a wonderful thing when you see someone have a good start and then to have them finish well. If not so, finishing well is what really ultimately matters. We all can start poorly, but it's the ending that's really everything. So I think that from these kings, we can learn some really important lessons. Is my heart wholly given to the Lord? Am I being double-minded tonight? And you know, we have this service this midweek. We're going to close with a song in just a moment. And you know, we have folks that are going to come up here and pray. You know, if we in any way think that we're being double-minded tonight, if there's an area of our life in which we believe we're compromising, if we have an area in our life in which we feel like we're not fully given over to God, this is the time to pray. This is the time to deal with it, especially when we've talked about it for the last hour. I mean, it's no coincidence that God pinpoints it while we're here because God wants to change that area. So if that's us tonight, let's utilize the time tonight, especially when the Spirit of God has pinpointed an area of our life and says, you got to deal with this. Let's not say, man, I'm happy my brother's here tonight. He really need to hear this. Especially wicked Ahab. I mean, his name even begins with an A too. You know, so I think that's him, you know. But no, it's for us. We have to examine ourselves tonight and say, Lord, you know, what are you saying? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek. And I pray, Lord, that if you have spoken to us tonight, let's utilize the time tonight to get some prayer tonight. We don't have to go into detail with anyone, but we can say, can you please pray for me? I have an area in my life that I have got to turn over to God. I got to be fully given to God. For any here tonight that would ask the question, maybe I don't know the Lord. Maybe I don't belong to the Lord. And maybe if my life was required of me tonight, I don't know where I would spend eternity. So I pray, Lord, if those are really our thoughts tonight, then we would get that prayer tonight and seek you about these things. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...